compassion.
For our text, we have chosen Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. Compassion is something that is at the very core of Christianity. It's at the core of all that we hold to be noble. It's really the quality that makes life with all its hardships and burdens bearable, yes, even beautiful. It is this quality which causes us to believe that as it is generously spread throughout mankind in the hearts of men, we see there is always a measure of compassion in most people. And because it is so, it leads us to believe that most of mankind are recoverable. When the judgments of the Lord are spread out in the earth, we think the quality of compassion, as it has found its exercise in their lives, will stay them in good stead and help them to be overcomers in the age to come. Now, we all have a certain measure of compassion by nature. But as Christians, that will not suffice. That is why the Apostle tells us to put on, as God's chosen ones, compassion. We have to add to our normal, innate quality of compassion something more than we would have by nature. Now, we look at Jesus' life just briefly, and we see how compassion was very much a part of his daily experience. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, we are told he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when Jesus realized this, he ministered to them. He came, he arose to the occasion of their need. Again, in Matthew 14:14, it was at the time when Jesus had heard of John the Baptist's death, and he withdrew to a lonely place. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And as he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, and healed their sick. Because it was a lonely place, after having ministered to them, after having depleted his vitality in healing their sick, he decided to feed them. And it was on this occasion that he fed the 5,000. Then in Matthew 15:32, we read, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And here we see that Jesus was compassionate of their physical needs and insisted on feeding the 3,000. Then we come to Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 12 to 15, and this was at Nain. And as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. And he said to the young man, I say to thee, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Then there were two blind men in Matthew 20, verse 33 and 34. And as Jesus was passing, they cried out to him, for Jesus to have mercy on them. And Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And we read, "And Jesus in compassion touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight, and they followed him." Then we read in Mark the 9th chapter, verse 20 and 25, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And the father said, 'Have pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said, 'You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" Then in Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 19, there was the case of the demoniac whom Jesus healed. And after he was healed, he wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy or compassion on you." Now, these were just little isolated incidents in Jesus' life. We could have gone on and on telling the many events that characterize the tenderness and the compassion that he had for the people, the common people, the poor and the underprivileged. You know, it says that the common people heard him gladly. They were drawn to him. He made the love of God seem real to them. He made them realize that they had a Father in heaven and that there was someone who loved for them and cared for them. It was so different from the ministry of the Pharisees, which was cold and indifferent. And that brings us to the contrast. We notice the severe contrast between Jesus' warmth and compassion and tenderness toward the people and that of the Pharisees. This was a cause for considerable anger, and it disturbed Jesus on many occasions because of the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. We read in Mark, for instance, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 5. Here was the case where Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees weren't interested in the fact that a man who was a cripple was healed. That didn't register on their hearts at all. All they saw was that Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And we read in Mark 3:5, "And he," Jesus, "looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart." It bothered Jesus to see the lack of compassion, the hardness of their hearts, that they couldn't even rejoice in an act, a humane act, but they were hypercritical of the conditions under which it was performed. And it was because of this act that he healed the man with a withered hand. Now, just to show you the depths of the depravity of their hearts, for healing a man on the Sabbath day with a withered hand, we are told they sought counsel with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Their bloodlust was awakened out of a simple act of compassion. They were aroused, and they were not only disinterested in this man who was healed, but they wanted Jesus killed. Matthew 12, 1-7. Jesus' disciples ate grain in the field, and naturally they had to rub the kernels to get the husks away so they could eat raw grain. I'm sure most of you have tasted the grain in the fields. And this too annoyed the Pharisees. Now, you would think if they were so concerned about this matter, they would have said, "Well, now, you don't have to eat the grain in the field. Come to my house. We'll fix a meal for you." But that wasn't their attitude. No, they were hypercritical of the fact that Jesus' disciples were threshing grain, as it were, a little handful to eat on the Sabbath day. Now, these men were hungry, and they had a right to eat, just like you would have a right to eat at the table. The fact that they flicked a husk out to get the grain, what little difference did that make? But Jesus, again, was angry at the callousness of their hearts. And he said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Oh, here they were criticizing, and they didn't understand one of the great features of the law, the quality of mercy, which comes before sacrifice. A sacrifice, any sacrifice that we might give to the Lord, when our hearts were not in a state of compassion and tenderness, would not be acceptable to the Lord. Then in Luke the 7th chapter, verse 36 to 48, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dinner. And while Jesus was there eating of the dinner, a woman came and anointed his feet with perfume. She wiped his feet with her hair, and she kissed his feet. Now, the Pharisees were watching all of this, and they were outraged. Again, they were always angry about something that Jesus did. Seemed like no matter what he did, he couldn't please them. And I think even Jesus mentioned that on one occasion. He said John came neither eating and drinking, and you said that he hath a devil and is mad. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, behold, a winebibber and a glutton. So you couldn't win with the Pharisees. No matter what you did, they were censorious. Well, now they were watching this woman, and they were wondering if Jesus would allow her even to touch his feet. And here he not only allowed her to touch his feet, but she kissed his feet, and she bathed it with perfume and so on. And they said, well, if you knew what kind of a woman she was, well, you wouldn't even have let her touch you. that's how holy they were. And yet Jesus, who was the one that was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, was glad to have this woman show a repentance of heart. Well, this, of course, they endured this. But then Jesus went one step further. And, of course, he also gave them a parable before he went one step further. He said a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? And one of them wisely answered, I suppose the one to whom much was forgiven. Well, they thought the lesson was going to stop there. But it didn't. And then, because of, he said this, he got into the matter of forgiveness, and he said, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee, sin no more. And oh, this drove the Pharisees wild in anger. Now, he not only permitted this woman to touch him, but what great audacity on his part to forgive this woman her sins. Who does he think he is? They didn't realize that he was indeed the Lord of glory, and that he was already the lamb on the altar of sacrifice. He was already dead in consecration. He was already being offered on the altar in fulfillment of the types. And so by this authority, he had every right in the world to forgive this woman her sins. But we mention this just to get the contrast. On the one hand, we see the tenderness, the warmth, and the love of Jesus, the compassion that he had for the people. And then we see, on the other hand, the educated, the great doctors of the law, the men who were supposed to represent God, who were the learned men in the law of God, how calloused and how hard-hearted, how lacking in compassion, how lacking in mercy. And we wonder about this. How did they get so calloused? And how do we become as compassionate as was our Lord? How do we get compassion, and why is it so important? When Mahatma Gandhi was asked what worried him most, he had a very short answer which surprised and startled the people that asked the question. His answer was the hardness of heart of the educated. Now that may seem strange, because education is supposed to really be the great mind broadener. It's supposed to enlarge the capacity of man in all directions. And you would think that with education it would almost follow automatically that man would have an enlarged capacity for compassion, and that his heart would become more warm and tender as a result of his education. But no, it doesn't work that way. That is, we're not talking about the school of Christ. That education does enlarge the heart. But the education that the world has to offer, we think, has not engendered and fostered compassion. And what Mahatma Gandhi said was essentially true, that in the process of getting a worldly education, very often the individual has an attrition in his capacity for compassion rather than an enlargement of it. Now we see that colleges have and the universities have done a lot in the liberal fields to rid people of social prejudices, of racial prejudice, of sexual prejudices. They have moved in great directions to do this. And one would say, well, that's fine. See, they have enlarged the human heart. But then we look around a little further. And while they have advocated a great deal of liberty and social understanding, they have atrophied in their ability to understand right from wrong. You know, the apostle tells us that that's one of the indications of a mature Christian, the ability to determine right from wrong. It takes maturity. But we see what has happened as a result of the liberal education that they have been fostered in our universities and the fields of social science. We find that they sanction immorality. They do not distinguish between right and wrong in morals. They don't even treat the matter that way. You find that they don't use words like adultery or fornication or sin. They don't use words like that at all. They have soft euphemisms, soft words that portray everything that's evil. And now, if one is immoral, chooses to live immorally, that's an alternate lifestyle. It's a soft euphemism, isn't it? It doesn't sound bad at all. It almost sounds all right. But that's the evil that has crept in. Consequently, while they don't have racial prejudice, they neither have any standards, moral standards. Are forgotten. The norms are acceptable. Whatever everyone else does is all right. And under this, we find a terrible corrupting influences swept over the country and over the Christian world. And then you see, the social scientists have colleges solve everything on a business level. And so they solve the problems of immorality through a business procedure. Now listen to what they do. Now if you're immoral, the first thing that you can look to is birth control. And then if that fails, the next business solution is abortion. That's a medicalist solution. And if that fails, then there's homes for displaced children. And if that fails, then there's adoption. And then if that fails, the government will take care of the problem. You don't have to worry about it. This is the business solution. But when you stop to think of the human tragedy that we're talking about in something like this, it's appalling. We're dealing with human beings. And yet, it's cruel. It's terrible to think that the power of human procreation could descend to such a level of depravity where people could deal with this on a business solution that is just cruel and ruthless. People would be coming into this world under this arrangement unloved, unwanted, uncared for. Is this what God intended? Is this the nobility of our... Is this the best that our educational procedures and our understanding of human nature could do? Why, the most degenerate races of the world at least have respect for the family. And yet our educational systems are fostering an atmosphere such as this. They advocate liberty that was undreamed of in paradise. And moreover, that would destroy paradise. Liberty like this would ruin any paradise very quickly. We see that this is not only in the matter of morals. We find that this is true in the judicial system. The social scientists have paralyzed the capacity of man to deal with the problems of men caused by in jurisprudence. Now they can't find anything that's pornographic. They can't define it. They're paralyzed. They just cannot deal with anything that's wrong. And we see that the whole system is tottering because we just have standards and values that are cruel and ruthless to society and to the best interests of human nobility and human good. Now, all of these institutions claim to be fostering what is for the best good of man, and yet they stand for some of the darkest and bleakest concepts that could ever be imagined. Because when you put yourself in the tragedy of one person that comes into this world unwanted and unloved, that's a terrible tragedy for that person. God never intended that. And yet they, with all their wisdom, they cannot understand a simple matter like this. Now, when we think back in our lifetime, most of you sitting here in this room, you know, we lived through a time in which most of us were eating our meat and potatoes, and we were turning up the thermostat to be warm and comfortable. At the same time, a terrible war was being fought in Europe and in Asia, and at the same time, there were 6 million Jews that were being starved, frozen, and sent to the gas chambers. But who do you think was used to direct the slaughter? You would think that Hitler would have engaged some of the people in the butcher business maybe for the task, but no. Again, what Mahatma Gandhi said seems to be true. Of the 20 members who were in charge of exterminating the Jews, there was one university professor, 8 lawyers, 1 dental surgeon, 1 architect, 1 art expert, 1 ex-pastor. The rest were people untitled. But 13 of the 20 were men who stood high in the world, in the intellectual world. And we see that they were completely without compassion. We also see the same thing is true in the business world. The financial world. Here, money and success count for everything. And we can see the financiers ruthlessly deciding to end inflation, which they and the government precipitate. But how do they remedy the problem? Well, they withhold money from the business community, which creates a recession and a depression. Millions are thrown out of work and hardships are imposed on those who have least to do with inflation, the poor. They're the ones that are punished for the excesses of the government and for the financiers. And they will do this. They will decide to withhold money with about as much compassion as you would pull a switch to them. It's an unemotional thing. And yet they cannot envision the countless hundreds and millions of people that will be called upon to endure privations and hardships by reason of this decision. And so we think that Gandhi had every right to be distressed with the hardness of heart of the educated. It's not that the educated planned it so. I think that actually they have endeavored to enlarge the human mind in many ways. We know that they have done a lot in medicine, and they have done a lot in some of the social fields in understanding the plight of the poor. But you see, the business solution is the thing that makes it oftentimes without compassion. For instance, there are over 100 organizations that are funded by the government and financed by the great foundations in our country. And these organizations are studying and contemplating the state of the poor. They receive large grants of money, and they write books, and they study, and they contemplate, and they make analysis of the state of the poor, and they drive around in their air-conditioned Cadillacs contemplating the condition of the poor. And as long as there's money coming in, they're going to continue to contemplate the state of the poor. And yet, the poor, it's just as Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Matter of fact, with all of our education, with all of the great social science understanding and work, I just read recently that the poverty level in this country alone increased 10% in the last few years. There are 26 million people living in poverty. The poor you have always with you. And not until the kingdom time, when the judgments are shed abroad on the earth, will human life become more precious than gold, yea, even than the gold of Ophir. Well, now, in the makeup of the human heart, almost every noble attribute can be transmuted into ruthlessness. Now, that may seem strange, but it's I think there's a bit of truth in it. Courage for the right, which is a good thing, we all need that, can be translated into courage or boldness in what we might will to be right. And there can be a large degree of willfulness involved in something like this. Then honor of God, which is a wonderful attribute, we must all have a reverence for God, can be distorted easily into honor of self while we are undertaking something in God's service. And, you know, there's no one more ruthless than somebody who is set upon a holy cause for God. You follow the Crusades, they were all undertaking something for God, and they were positively ruthless because they were serving what they felt was a righteous cause, and so if they did unrighteousness, righteousness was still being served, so their minds become confused. Well, love of God and the truth and the brethren can be indistinguishable sometimes from some proclaimed cause which is supposed to be for the love of God and truth and the brethren. And you'll be surprised how quickly those who stand in the way of this proclaimed cause can oftentimes be badly treated and without compassion. Hope, which is a heavenly quality, with all its radiance, can be detoured into paths which are less than the fulfillment of the true hope, and we can substitute short-term goals of hope that can deceive us into thinking that we are having a fulfillment of the grand hope that we are seeking. Faith can be transferred from the truth of God's promises to the sin of presumption. And remember the text we had this week that keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let it not have dominion over me. And then duty can become callous repetition and cold indifference. And loyalty can be transmuted into stubbornness, and stubbornness into rebellion. And rebellion, Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel 15:23, is as the sin of witchcraft. That's how bad it is. Now, compassion tempers the soul. It is the antitoxin, we think, for most of the poisonous impulses that we have by nature. And we all have them. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? When I would do good, why, evil is present with me. And the good that I would do, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, I do. And yet, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And I think we all have had that struggle. We find that we have these sinful propensities that are constantly influencing us and deteriorating the good that we would do, minimizing it or turning it sometimes even into evil. Not only is compassion a soul sweetener, it makes others rejoice. And it's not like saccharin. It's not cancer producing. Now, when we look on the matter of compassion, we think of God. And as he looks upon the human heart, we see this in Isaiah 58. Now here, Israel, they were having a pretentious show of devotion to the Lord. And we see that, they weren't serving Baal in this. They were trying to serve the Lord. They were making a pretense at it. And they weren't getting God's approval. And so we read in Isaiah 58, starting with the second verse, "Yet they seek me daily, though they delight to know my ways. If they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. And they ask, 'Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it?' Behold, in the day of your fast," this is the Lord's answer, "in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose?" You think that this is what the Lord really wants, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Do you think that's what the Lord is interested in, to bow our heads and to spread the ashes down and to humble ourselves in a physical position and make a pretense at devotion to the Lord? Do you think the Lord is impressed with that? No. In the sixth verse he says, "This is the kind of fast that I want. If you want a fast, this is the kind of fast that I'm interested in. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Oh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here am I.' Open up your hearts. Have compassion on your fellow men. Take off the yoke, the bonds, and the oppression. That's the type of fast that the Lord is interested in, not some pretense, some ritual that we go through. It's the condition of the heart, the opening up of the human heart, and the compassion that one may show toward his fellow men that the Lord is interested in. And we come to another example of compassion in the life of Joseph. You're all familiar with the story. You remember that it was Judah, the one who was to be really in the line of Christ, and the heir was to come from the line of Judah. It was Judah who had the least compassion of his brethren. And it was Judah that suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. Reuben, the oldest, he was the only one of the brothers that had compassion on Joseph. And he wasn't very strong in chiding them, but he tried to maneuver. He said, well, let's throw him in the pit for now. And his intention was to go away for a bit and come back and take Joseph out of the pit. But when he came back, Joseph was gone. Reuben was the only one of the sons that had some compassion for his brother. Judah suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. Well, you remember the account where they were confronting Joseph, and he wanted Benjamin to remain there. And Joseph then made his wonderful plea, and he pleaded with Joseph. The very thing that he had committed Joseph to slavery, Judah was willing to bring upon himself. He says, let me stay here. I'll be a surety to you, and I will be at your slave. The very thing that he had committed Joseph to, he himself had come around in the development of his heart condition. Now, in his compassion, he wanted to spare his father, Jacob, any more grief. He had caused him enough grief, and he was willing himself now to go into slavery if Benjamin could return. And when Joseph saw the compassion in the heart of his brother, he ordered all the Egyptians out. Now, I don't know why he did that, because the account says in Genesis that Genesis 45:2, that he cried so loud that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. So he really must have cried out in a way that you could hear it a block away, as they say. And he was reconciled with his brethren there. Now, compassion is of God. Remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory, and the Lord said, well, he would pass by before him and cause his glory to be proclaimed. And as he passed by, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he couldn't see his face, but as his hind parts went by, a representation of God, because the scriptures tell us no man has seen God at any time, nor can they and live, but it was a representation of God. But the interesting thing isn't what Moses saw, is but what he heard. The glory of the Lord was proclaimed, and what was it? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and in no wise will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children until the third and the fourth generation. And this statement, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, has become the refrain of the Bible. It appears over 65 times or 66 times, I think, repeatedly. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, forgiving transgression, iniquity and sin, and so on. How can this be reconciled with the idea of a God who would have eternal torture and eternal hellfire to burn people in? Well, some might cite the part that says that he will in no wise clear the guilty. But they don't understand the text. Of course he doesn't forgive. He doesn't let guilt pass by unpunished. But the whole thought of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation is the thought that God spreads out the punishment. If he visited the iniquity upon the fathers, it would destroy the fathers and it would make the children orphans and a prey to the circumstances that surrounded them. But God spread out the punishment so they could endure it. And it was an act of mercy, really, that it was spread out to the third and the fourth generation. It didn't, in other words, interfere with the procreative program. It provided for them to endure their punishment and still continue in the procreative program. And then we see God's own thinking is given us in Hosea, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Now here, Ephraim was the representative of the 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim it also was a tribe, but it came to represent the 10 tribes. It was the largest and the leading tribe of the 10 tribe kingdom. And there was rivalry between Ephraim and Judah, the two tribe kingdom and the 10 tribe kingdom. And Ephraim had gone in a wayward direction. It was a very wicked tribe. And also it had led the 10 tribes into excesses of wickedness to such a point that they were offering their own sons and daughters to Moloch in the fire. And we are told in Isaiah that they did things that never even entered into the mind of God. God never thought that they would do something like that, that people would offer their own children in fire to these false gods. And you could see that the Lord had every reason to be angry with the tribes for such wickedness. And then God muses here to himself, and we see a little bit into the heart of God. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender." Yes, he had a compassion that was warm and tender, and when he came time even to punish, he was remiss to punish Israel. And he says, why? He says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy." He had a heart that turned within him, that recoiled within him from the punishment that he was to bring upon them. Then we come to another aspect in our study, and that is the fact that God's compassion and mercy are not always equal all the time to all the people, to everyone. We read in Romans 9:15 that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, how do we understand this? This is a deep truth. To understand the fact that God does not give to everyone equally of his compassions and his mercies. Now, we must understand one overriding fact before we try to make a judgment. We must understand that what the Scripture does not say is that God is unjust, or that he is unequal in his treatment, that he is unfair in bestowing his blessings. No, we believe that God is just. No one has been treated unjustly by God. No one has been dealt unfairly with by God. All that God has done All of his dealings have always been calculated for the best interest of those with whom he has had to do. Now, they have not always been alike. We cannot say that Sodom received the same compassion that Israel received. But can we say it was unjust? Oh, no. Sodom, God took them away as he saw good. There was an act of kindness even in their being taken away, because their continued experience would jeopardize their eternal existence. In other words, the way they were going was downward. And in the resurrection, they would have been hindered. They would have had characters hardened in wickedness. And so it's better to take them away before this hardness of heart becomes fixed. But now we see that not only has God been unequal in his treatment of Israel and Sodom. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if God had wanted to, he could have saved Sodom. If the same mighty works were done in Sodom that were done in Israel, they would have repented. And so, at the same time, God was not unjust. And we see also that God discriminated between Jacob and Esau before they had even done good or bad. While they were still children, God chose Jacob. He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Or, in the Hebrew, the real thought is loved less. Their romantic or their rich language was full of superlatives, and that's what it meant, to love less. And so we see that God has shown more mercy to some than he has to others, and particularly with regard to the church during this gospel age. We believe that he has extended the most abundant compassion and mercy. We sing that hymn, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Lord, thy goodness, like a fetter, chains my grateful heart to thee. Well, we'll have to pass on here. We find that also God's dealings with David and Saul show a difference. Saul was given similar privileges. He would have had a royal house too if he had been faithful, but he was not. Now, why is it that the sure mercies attended David and they didn't attend Saul? For instance, Isaiah 55:3, we read, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Psalm 89:3-4, I have sworn to David, I will establish your descendants forever. Acts 13:34, I will give you the holy and the sure blessing of David. And that blessing was that David would have upon the throne a ruler forever. And that, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. Well, why was it that the sure mercies followed David and the mercies weren't so sure for Saul? Well, both sinned. Both did things that were not right. But if we look closely, we'll find that God's compassion on David was justified. David overcame. He made good on his sins, whereas Saul never did. Saul would have moments of contrition, and he would say, oh, I've sinned, and I've done the wrong thing, and forgive me. But 2 days later, 3 days later, a week later, he was back with the same old vice. He never really overcame his weaknesses. Well, finally, in conclusion, we read some scriptures on the quality of compassion and mercy. Micah 6:8, and I think this applies to the world. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. We think that this is a standard for the world, and it really it requires, in a sense, perfect love to do this correctly. Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Jeremiah 33:11, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters of the law, by the way? The weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. Those three. That's what the law was all about. And the righteousness of that law, its weighty burden, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now here's another incident, John 9:54. Remember James and John? They asked about the Samaritans, Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now notice, these were good men. They were doing a good work. And they had a good teacher. And we see how quickly the poisons of sin can enter in, and how they wanted to destroy these Samaritans because they wouldn't allow them into the city. And Jesus reproved his disciples, saying, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. But they were, just think, they were three good things, and how could they be so evilly affected? And yet they were, and that we think shows that the toxin of sin can affect oftentimes even our virtues, and that compassion is something that of an antitoxin for this vicious influence that is in our hearts and lives. And so we'll conclude as we began. Put on therefore as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so he must also forgive. May the Lord add his blessings.